So on verses from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
Well, may I add my welcome to Tom's. It's really great to have you all with us. If we've not met before, my name is Mikey. Well, do we know where we're headed? I don't mean in terms of our career path and our retirement plans. I mean, do we know where we're headed ultimately at the end of our time on this earth? Do we know where we're headed after this life? If we're Christians, hopefully we'll know that we are headed for life beyond the grave. But it can be a bit harder to be really sure about what exactly that future will be like. It's easy, I guess, to think of those stereotypes of heaven as some sort of cloud land where we're all sort of floating around, and there's those sort of chubby baby cherubs playing harps and so on. But we need to brush aside those stereotypes and to get clear and to get excited about where we are going. Because where we're headed, it should shape our whole life. Well, Revelation here gives Christians a snapshot of their future. And it is much needed to give us the perspective of what really matters, and also how to deal with the ups and the downs of the here and now. So why don't we dive into this vision? It is picture language, that passage we've just had read, more of an impressionist painting than a literal photo, but it does symbolize a reality of where we are headed if we're followers of Jesus. And it is thrilling. So you'll see the first heading on the back of the handouts that you are given. A perfect world, a perfect world. Verse one of our passage starts with an echo of the very first verse of the whole Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, here we read, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. It is like creation happening all over again. And so people often refer to this future as the new creation. And so I guess we might be thinking that this future world will be like, therefore, going back to the Garden of Eden. And that's a pretty cool thought. I've wondered if you've ever thought what it would be like to be there in Eden. But actually, this new creation will be even better than that. Because Eden was actually never truly perfect. Eden had the potential to be spoiled. And of course it was. But this new creation is perfect, not only in the sense of it's utterly good, but also because nothing can ever threaten that goodness. That is why verse 1 ends with that funny little detail, the sea was no more. The sea in the Old Testament symbolized forces of sort of chaos that were opposed to God and threatened God's people. But in this new world, there will be no such threats. I guess we could think of the Garden of Eden, but except better, because this time there is no serpent to tempt God's people, no source of any evil, no possibility of it going wrong all over again. Everything bad about this world will have passed away. Of course, people will try all sorts of things to try and get rid of the bad things in this life in hope of making a better world. Some very admirably look for ways to fight disease, cancer. Some campaign for things like justice or climate change or to make poverty history. Some call for world peace and end to war. Many spend their whole lives, I guess, trying to create a better version of this world. But God shows us here that the ultimate solution is not improving this world, it is a whole new world. God wants us to respond to the brokenness of this world by looking to the perfect world that he has promised in the future. I guess we can do that with the little frustrations of this life. For instance, last week my washing machine packed it in. That's just the kind of thing that happens in this broken world, isn't it? For no apparent reason, started emptying its water all over our kitchen floor. But it made me long for this perfect future that I'd been considering in preparation for this talk. As I was mopping up the puddles, I was saying to myself, there'll be no more sea. And not just puddles on my kitchen floor, but there'll be no more disorder, no more things going wrong. And slightly more seriously, this is a vital practice for when we're finding the Christian life hard. Maybe we're here feeling a bit dry or weary or discouraged, perhaps feeling a bit isolated for living publicly for Jesus amongst our colleagues or friends or family. But the hardships of this life should make us long for the next. There is a perfect world to come. And this future will be most precious to us when this world's brokenness is most painful. And surely the most painful thing about this world is death. I mean, the inevitability of death is surely the worst and scariest thing about this life. I know personally that's how I've always felt. But what an incredible comfort. Verse 4 of our passages. Why don't you have a look down to verse 4? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I wonder what the last thing was that made you cry. Don't know if you're much of a crier, I'm not particularly, but we all cry sometimes, and maybe it was the death of a loved one, that bitter feeling of loss, despair. But the pain and sadness of this life should make us long for the next. Just think, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, nothing that could ever hurt or upset us or make us feel sad. Crucially, death shall be no more. Death's effects will be neither experienced nor remembered. This is what we need, a perfect world. But next, we see a perfect people. Have a look down to verse 2 of our passage, if you would. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Just as God brought people into this current world, well, so too he will bring people into this new future world. But rather than starting small, we see it's a city. Don't think so much buildings, skyscrapers, but think a great gathering of people, a multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And we're told this is a holy city. That word means to be set apart. Why? Well, because these are God's people. They're coming down out of heaven. God has already saved them and transformed them. In fact, we see that God is a bit like a heavenly wedding planner because he has prepared his people as a bride beautifully dressed. You can picture her on her wedding day in dazzling white. We're actually told the significance of these wedding garments earlier in Revelation. Chapter 7 says that they're pure white because these people have trusted in Jesus' death to wash away their sins. We'll be essentially clothed in a constant reminder of our forgiveness. All the bad things we've ever done wrong, completely washed clean by Jesus. But then in chapter 19, we're told that these pure garments also stand for God's people living righteously themselves. So I guess having already been made clean, God's people are then given the ability to live in a way that is pleasing to God. One wedding I remember going to, the bride was looking lovely, as they always are, as though butter wouldn't melt in her mouth. But in reality, we knew her as a seriously feisty girl who could actually be a pretty tricky character, to be honest. But here, this purity isn't some external facade. It is for real. God will have so transformed his people that they will be as beautiful on the inside as a bride looks on the outside. Some people, I guess, have a bit of an idealized view of human marriage. But anyone who's married can tell you that no one is perfect, as they perhaps might look on their wedding day. Because in this life, even the nicest people are selfish by nature, sinful. That's why we can actually never make poverty history, for instance, or end war or injustice. It's because the biggest problem in this world is people. Humanity's instincts are selfish and sinful. But imagine a people transformed so that no one is ever selfish. I mean, imagine just thinking for ourselves, never making another blunder, never hurting another person, never letting slip another careless word or letting someone down. That is what it will be like in this new world. And again, that means this future will be better than Eden. Unlike Adam and Eve, we won't be able to muck this future up. We will be a perfect people. God will make us truly beautiful, not only loved, but also lovable. And that brings us on to our third point, a perfect relationship. The Bible says that actually the best thing about this next world will be our relationship with God. This is really the climax of our passage, because in a perfect world with a perfect people, well, there'll be no more sin. And sin was the reason that God had to kick Adam and Eve out of Eden, away from his presence. There had to be this distance between a holy God and sinful people. But when God's people are made holy and sinless, well, God no longer has to separate himself from them. There can be this great reunion. And God wants this. I mean, have a look down at verse 3 of our passage. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The most defining feature of this new creation is the wonder of God and his people coming together in this perfect relationship. Not just a brief meeting like some VIP autograph signing, no, to live and to dwell together forever. Yet again, this is better than Eden. In Eden, we're told that God would visit and sort of walk with Adam and Eve, but here his presence is permanent. And it's more intimate. They are dwelling together, God and his people. Also, I was expecting to say that the people's dwelling has now come to be with God. But it's actually the other way around. Did you see in the middle of verse 3? "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them." I guess it's making the point that God is the one who has made the effort in this relationship. It's as though God has moved house in order to come and live with us. But what exactly will it be like to experience this relationship with God? A bit of a hard thing to grasp. Well, we've already been given this picture of a wedding day. And that, I guess, rids any thoughts that we might have that this future will be a bit boring, perhaps. No, this will be a glorious celebration. I mean, the best party that we've ever been to, the most enjoyable day, evening, will just not come close to this experience. This will be fullness of joy. And these verses seem to highlight that the best thing will be the intimacy that we'll have with God. We'll experience God's intense fatherly love towards us as his children. I mean, have another look at beginning of verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I mean, not that there can be any tears in this future, but it's just such a tender image, isn't it, of God's personal care for each of his people. Sometimes you see just the sweetest sort of father-child relationships, don't you? You just think, oh, that's wonderful. But this will be so much better than anything we've ever seen. We will feel so secure. Just being in God's presence will be utter bliss. And as we've said, nothing will be able to spoil this relationship without sin and without death. Well, this perfect relationship will never end. But at this point, we might be thinking, well, is this all just too good to be true? I mean, even as a Christian, we can have those niggling doubts. After all, death just seems so final, doesn't it? So is this perfect new creation all just wishful thinking? Well, far from it. In fact, it is as good as done. Have a look down to verse 5, because here God himself speaks at this point and preempting our doubts about this. Verse 5, and he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God is saying that this perfect future really will happen. He's saying, I'll make sure of it. And he so wants us to be convinced of this future that he's instructed these words to be written down for people all throughout the ages. That is quite a thought, isn't it? God wanted this passage written and recorded for us. See, this book that we're looking at is not fairy tales. It is trustworthy and true. And so this future is, in fact, so sure that it's as good as done. Verse 6, God says, it is done. Now, how can he say that? Well, partly, I guess, because Jesus has already finished the work of cleansing our sin and defeating death at his cross, death, and resurrection. Everything necessary for this future is already in place. But also, we read here, it's because God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. See, God is the beginning. He's outside of time. He was there before anything else. And so he is the creator of all things, the author of all life, before the Big Bang or whatever it was. And so creating a whole new world, well, it's actually already on his CV. So why would we doubt his ability to do it all over again? And God is also the end. God is not only a God who starts things, but he also finishes them. He has a track record of keeping his promises. A promise-keeping God is what we see right throughout the Bible. Why would we doubt this final promise? And surely he will fulfill it too. Plus, if he's the end, God knows the end. He sees it and he says, it is done. So for Christians, this hope of this future, it isn't wishful thinking. It is certain. It is guaranteed by the work of Jesus and by the trustworthy character of God. It's not wishful thinking. This is a reality. And it is within our grasp, God says. It's as good as done. God has promised this. And he wants us to take him at his word. This is God's way of saying, you can trust me. And so there is a good question for us to ask ourselves. Are we trusting God to bring this future about? But there is another question that our passage encourages us to ask. Not just are you trusting, but are you thirsty? Middle of verse 6, we read, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Well, what an invitation that is. The chance to be refreshed, like drinking from a spring, the water of life, being satisfied with life in all its fullness, relationship with God, being treated as his sons. And this is not something that we need to earn, trying to pull our socks up. No, we can drink it without payment because Jesus has made the payment already at the cross. That's what he was doing as he was dying. God will freely give this life, this future. But to who? It says, to the thirsty. So we must ask, are we thirsty? In other words, do we really want this future? Do we see our need for it? If you're here and you've never accepted this invitation before, well, can you see just how much you need this? Don't believe the lies that we can find all that we need in this world. This life will ultimately always let us down, and of course it won't last, will it? But here is a free offer of life as it was meant to be, forever. So come and drink. But to those of us who are already Christians, well, I guess the challenge is to stay thirsty, to stay excited, and to stay future-focused, because that is what we all need. Because verse 8 ends our passage with a pretty sobering reminder that we mustn't get presumptuous about this future. See, God loves us enough to warn us from the things that would stop us from getting to this future. Revelation was written to Christians, some who were discouraged, finding the Christian life hard, and others who were distracted by things of this world. And I guess the particular danger here is that the discouragements or distractions of this life may end up getting the better of us. So what is the danger if we are firstly discouraged? Well, picture the Christian who has been trying to be living publicly for Jesus, trying to speak to their colleagues about Jesus, but just hasn't really seen any fruit from their efforts. And so they start to doubt God's goodness or God's control, maybe. Maybe some of their colleagues start avoiding them, making life hard for them even. And so this Christian is just tempted to kind of take the foot off the pedal Christianly and stop bothering, really, to be a public Christian. Well, that is dangerous. Looking at verse 8, that could be the start of a trajectory towards being called cowardly, faithless. But if we are focused on the perfect future world, well, it will help us to avoid that danger. We'll remember that any hardships we experience for living for Jesus, they're worth it. And hopefully they'll only actually make us thirstier for this glorious future ahead of us. We'll be helped to keep our foot down on the pedal Christianly, knowing that we are on the right path as we live for Jesus. What about if we're maybe more prone to getting distracted? I mean, even if we've been a Christian a long time, it's easy to get excited about the things of this world. So again, maybe picture the Christian who's just getting quite swept up with the rat race of city life, chasing the career progression, the salary, the status, the all-expenses-paid business trips, maybe. Work increasingly crowding out their Bible study and weekend jollies taking precedence over making church. Or maybe it's the Christian who's distracted by a relationship, or they're spending too much time in the bar, even if sometimes that puts them in compromising situations with that person who's quite attractive. Well, again, there is danger there. We're warned here of idolatry, sexual immorality, and so on. But again, if we can remember this future, well, then we will see the futility of chasing after all that this world has to offer. we will realise that this broken world can never fully satisfy us. Of course, there are good things in this world that we can enjoy, but they're meant to just be a taste, designed to make us thirst all the more for what is in store in the future. So let's not go after the pale imitations now, if it would put us in danger of missing out on the real deal in the future. God said that the vast majority of the blessings that he wants to give us are in the future. I guess that's what we're seeing here. And so that's what we should focus on and get excited about. I think that's what it means in verse 7, to conquer. To not let the discouragements and the distractions of this life to win. To not let them conquer us. But rather to hold loosely to this world, and instead to fix our eyes on God's promises and to thirst for this perfect future. And I guess to let where we're headed shape our whole life. Well, let me close us in a short prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this perfect future that you have promised your people. Thank you that we can trust that you really will bring it about. And please would we be excited about it, so excited that we would shape our whole lives around getting there, knowing that nothing is more important. Amen.